So I'll read the white and you can read the yellow. We come this day, precious God, as people in need of your steadfast love. With you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. We gather this day, water-changing God, as people looking for signs. With you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. We worship this day, gifting God, as people who confess Jesus as our Lord. With you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Come, let us worship. Well, this week we continue in our series, The Light Has Come. We're working our way through the Gospel of John, and in some ways there's a good chance you've read the Gospel of John before, or parts of it perhaps. Again, I'm going to suggest that you try reading it all the way through, from beginning to end, because oftentimes we read a verse here, a story there, and we don't really see how it all flows together, or we can miss that anyway. The story this morning is the wedding at Cana, which, if you're like me, you go, oh, I love this story, until you read it. You'll see what I mean. This story only appears in John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't include it. And of course, scholars have written lots about why that might be. All four gospel writers are telling their readers the story of Jesus, right? That's what the gospels do. And in so doing, they're telling us what God is like, because that's what Jesus shows us. But they're also showing us what this embodied God is up to. And that leaves this story in a really weird place, actually. What is God up to at this wedding? Each gospel writer does so, tells the story from a particular vantage point, right? And they're each particularly thinking of an audience. And of course, their audience is partly because of who they are and because of where they are. According to early Christian tradition, John spent his later years in Ephesus, which is the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So when you hear references to Asia in the New Testament, they're not talking about what we think of as Asia. They're really talking about Turkey for the most part. And so John is writing to other Greek-speaking and thus Greek-thinking Jewish believers. We'll see in John's gospel again and again this combination of both Jewish ideas and Hellenistic or Greek ideas. Think about the beginning of the gospel, right? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, every good Jew knows, and probably most Christians, that's how Genesis starts, right? In the beginning, Jewish, was the Logos, Greek. The Logos was the big Greek idea at that point in time. So that's probably the most obvious place that we see this. But if we keep even the Greek pantheon of gods, which if you had to study once upon a time, if you keep them in mind as we read John, you will see them being addressed one by one as we make our way through the gospel. And John himself tells us why he writes his gospel. If we look at the end, John 20, not quite the end of the gospel, but close, John 20, 30 and 31 says this, then Jesus did many other miraculous signs in his disciples' presence, signs that aren't recorded in this scroll, which this is common, right? The gospel writers say, and a bunch of other stuff happened, right? But I didn't put that in my version. And then in 31, he says, but these things are written so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's Son, and that believing you will have life in his name. So John has included the material he does in order that his readers might believe, might encounter Jesus in the reading, come to believe, might meet Jesus in the text and continue to believe, so that they'll be believers? No, so that they'll have life. Commentator Caroline Lewis writes the following: John imagines, anticipates, and expects that by hearing the story of Jesus, the reader will be affected in some way. She goes on to say, therefore, sermons on the Gospel of John should be preached by someone who imagines, anticipates, and expects that by hearing the story of Jesus, the listener might be affected in some way. May it be so. So with that same sort of expectation, let's hear the story of the wedding at Cana. Dean is going to come and read for us, and I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Do you want it higher than that, or is it okay? Hold that up.
On the third day was the wedding in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and the disciples also were also invited to the celebration. When the wine ran out, Jesus' mother said to them, they don't have any wine. Jesus replied, woman, why does they have to do with me? My time hasn't come yet. His mother told the servant, do whatever he tells you. Nearby was thick stone water jars. You for the Jewish kingdom ritual. Each able to hold about 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servant, fill the jar with water. And they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some from them and take it to the headwater. And they did. The headwater stayed the water that had become wine. He didn't know where it came from. Through the servant who had drawn the water knew. The headwater called the groom and said, everyone serve the good wine first. They bring out the second-rate wine only when the kids are drinking freely. You kept the good wine until now. This was the first miracle sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. He revealed the glory and his disciples believed in him. After that, Jesus and his mother, his brother, his disciples went down to
Capernaum.
Capernaum. And they said, for a few days.
Yes, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Dean. This isn't in my sermon, but I really like that after the wedding, they need a few days to recover in Capernaum, right? Like, you know it's been a good wedding when you're exhausted and away you go. This is kind of a strange story to read right now, or at least I find it strange. Because it's a story about ridiculous abundance. And an event where Jesus does something remarkable, and yet really it's only the servants know that anything remarkable has happened. In this time, for me, I'm thinking about the fact that we're living in a time of extended lack, actually, right? Most of us, though we are given much, and compared to many parts of the world, we have so much to be thankful for, we're also exhausted from season after season of limits, right? Some of them placed on us to protect us, some of them self-imposed to protect us, but a lot of thinking of what we're not doing, where we're not going, what we're not able to do right now, and also a lot of risk management, right? just trying to decide how different things will happen. And in the midst of the fifth wave of COVID-19, in which we are learning our Greek alphabet, this is not how I planned on learning it. Now we read of the first miracle in the Gospel of John. A miracle of abundance, yes, but also a miracle of obscurity. A story of Jesus saving a bridegroom and his family from social embarrassment. A situation in which grown-up Jesus comes into direct contact with the expectations of his mother. None of you have ever come into contact with the expectations of your mother? I thought that would get something. I think part of it, now that I am a mother, I get it a little more, right? But more than all of those things, this is a miracle of abundance. Grace upon grace, John 1:16 said. And here we have an embodied experience of what grace upon grace looks like. And since it's wine we're speaking of, it's what abundant grace tastes like. I wonder if we all couldn't use a taste of abundance about now. This story, though, raises quite a few questions for me. Does it raise questions for you? Yeah. I think if you read it and needed to talk about it, you'd go, I mostly have questions. So I decided rather than pretend I don't have questions, we would just explore three of my questions this week as the sermon. These aren't all of the questions, but we'll deal with these ones. The first one is that exchange between Jesus and his mother. What's going on there? And also, why does Jesus say no and then go ahead and do it anyway? Because doesn't that kind of stumble you? I stumble over that. My second question, I just have simply said, what is going on here? So that's maybe I'll explore that a little more. And then finally, what does this sign mean? I don't promise to answer all three of those questions. I promise to explore them, and we'll see where we get. So first of all, when we read this story, I think tone makes all the difference. And I love, it's hard to read this story, right? They don't have any wine. They don't have any wine. They don't have any wine. Right? Like, it really matters. How did Mary say these words? And then, how does Jesus say, woman? I mean, maybe. Woman. I don't know, right? And we don't get really to know. We can think about this, though. So how do we read this? They don't have any wine, said by his mother, and woman, what does that have to do with me? Even if we leave off the woman, what does this have to do with me? We're at a wedding. We're the guests. This is a social engagement. What do you want me to do? And of course, he also says, my time or my hour has not yet come. And in John, Jesus' hour is the passion narrative. That's what his hour will be. And clearly, we're not there yet. So is Mary commenting on the social faux pas? They don't have any wine. I told them to hire that other wedding planner. I knew this would happen. And quite frankly, she might be right. Like, we don't know the story. We don't know the backstory. We do know they've run out of wine. Is Mary being passive-aggressive, stating something without making an actual request, but hoping that Jesus will magically pick up on what she means? None of you have ever done that to your adult children, I hope. I don't recommend it. Is Mary going to her son because of what she has seen him do before? A story not included here, but where Mary knows full well that Jesus can do something with nothing. Has Jesus been honing his skills, in other words, in the garage out back? I don't know. And what if what's really going on is that Mary is paying attention? Jesus, they have no more wine. We don't know. And Jesus' tone, woman, is not how we would begin a sentence in English, right? You all know this. That's not a good idea. I don't. You can try it later today and see how it goes for you, but I bid you farewell. So part of it is recognizing that we're reading a translation of an ancient language from a different cultural moment. So you can look, and the word woman is used in this way at various points, and it's not always in a spot where someone is being told off, right? It's not necessarily. So even though we wouldn't do that, it doesn't necessarily have a rudeness that I think we initially sense. So this is a feature of another language and an ancient culture. But if we give both Jesus and his mother as much benefit of the doubt as we can muster, can we try that? we're still left with Jesus being asked to do something, sort of, refusing to do it, definitely, and then doing something anyway. Talk about a head scratcher. Missiologist Leslie Newbegin helps me here, pointing out that this isn't the only time Jesus does this. Think about it. He repels the temptation to turn stones into bread, but then takes the little boy's lunch and feeds a crowd. So can you turn this into bread? Yep. Yes, I can. Am I going to right now? No. Will I later? Yep. So, okay. Also, he repels the entreaty of the nobleman from Cana and the Syrophoenician woman, but then proceeds to heal their kids. Right? So it turns out maybe this isn't the only time that Jesus says no, but then also does. That's not an answer. It's just, let's tuck that away. And when somebody is really confident of what Jesus always does, maybe we can loosen our grip on that just a little. What do we make of this? I'm honestly not totally sure, but I love that the humanity is preserved here in the text, that we can imagine a real life conversation between Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus as he begins his ministry. And clearly, John chose this as the beginning story. So it's not problematic to John, or he wouldn't have started here, right? We can give John the benefit of the doubt as well. And what I don't want us to miss in all the questioning is that John only has the mother of Jesus, which is what he calls her. He doesn't ever name her as Mary. Now, granted, there's a whole bunch of other Marys, so that gets confusing with all the Marys. Last week we had confusion over all the Johns. This week there's even more Marys. But the two times that the mother of Jesus shows up in the Gospel of John is at the wedding and at the cross. I think that's worth paying attention to. We could explore why she only shows up these two places, and perhaps that's a worthwhile thing. But for now, let's see that she is with him at the beginning when he reveals his glory in this kind of unusual way. And she will be with him when he unveils and reveals his glory in a way that none of us would have thought to use to reveal glory. Correct? In both places, Mary is attentive to what is going on around her and what is going on with Jesus. Perhaps that's something that we can hold on to as well. Okay, my second question, what is going on here? This story here might be the world's most squandered publicity stunt. Think about it for a second. If Jesus wants to demonstrate something, surely he could have done it at an event in such a way that everyone would see, right? Think of the magicians you have seen TV specials of, right? Like, here is the water. Does everyone see the water, right? And then here is the wine. And then now we have tasters for everyone so you can all see what's going on. But no, here is this miracle of abundance. And most of the people at the wedding have no idea. And weddings, remember, are not our thing of a wedding. Like, do you love weddings? Not so much. Who loves a wedding? Okay, some of you love a wedding. Some of you, who's like, you can be honest. Okay, maybe you don't have to. You don't want to tell the people who love them. Okay, I do sometimes think, why does the wedding have to be so early in the day? Because then it takes the whole day. But a wedding in ancient first century ancient Near East was like 5 to 7 days. That's a commitment. Now suddenly I'm happy that it only takes a day. So when it says on the third day, some scholars say third day of the wedding. That's when they ran out of wine. Now, the religious ceremony doesn't take 5 to 7 days. The religious ceremony is over and done with on the very early in the time. But then the feast, the celebration is what lasts. The wedding feast was an accepted sign among the Jews of God's kingdom. You went to the wedding feast because it was practicing what the kingdom would be like. It'll be like this feast. Do you remember when we read Isaiah 55 during Advent, our Advent listening? And it talked about all of you who are thirsty, come to the water. You who have no money, come buy and eat. And there's this idea of you just come and there will be plenty. There will be abundance. And who gets invited in Isaiah 55? People with nothing, right? It's not, we're going to do this great thing, but you have to have this level of independent economic disposable income. No, no money, no problem. Come, Isaiah 55 says. And not in the modern day bait and switch of come, buy now, pay later. Right? Where suddenly we buy things we can't afford, we trash our own credit, and then when it comes time to really needing to use it, we're stuck. And our system does this to people a lot. No, this in Isaiah 55 is an actual invitation to come and eat, to come to the party without cost. And who gets invited to the wedding in John 2? Well, Jesus' mother, for one, which does raise the question, was Joseph invited? I'm so curious, but it doesn't tell. And Jesus was invited, and these newly called disciples that we heard about last week, those same ones who last week kind of awkwardly, in my opinion, said, can we stay where you're staying? And I really still don't understand why Jesus wasn't like, let's do something important instead. But instead he's like, oh, come and see. Come hang out. And now the come and see of Jesus is, come along to this wedding. Yes, you're invited. They come to the wedding. They've come to see the wedding. Not so that Jesus can pontificate about what it means that the light has come, though I do really like that title for our series, and not to teach about the way the kingdom is like a wedding feast, which it is. And maybe he is teaching, but he's teaching by experience, not by giving a great talk. After the exchange between mother and son, Jesus indeed does something. And Jesus' action screams, I'm the fulfillment of messianic expectation. But it screams it in such a way that almost nobody gets to hear it. And who gets to witness the world's best and worst publicity stunt? Who knows what has happened? The servants. The ones who filled the water jars. The ones who Mary said, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Possibly Jesus' disciples get to watch what happened as well. We don't know, but you kind of assume from the idea that they get to watch and believe. And who knows, or sorry, who tastes what has happened? Well, the head waiter or the steward, and then the unsuspecting wedding guests. And I kind of love that. They are tasting good wine, which I also like, and they have no idea the story. They have no idea of the crisis that was averted. And who would have believed the story anyway? If you're a servant at this particular wedding and you go, you are not going to believe this. We filled those jars with water. And then the people are going to go, you're right, we don't believe you. Like, that's ridiculous, right? Why would I believe some servant? And yeah, it's a little weird that they all had the same kind of hallucination that they filled it with water, but really it was the good stuff. Which just leaves me then with my final question. What does the sign mean? Does this mean that Jesus has come to save us from any and every social embarrassment? Alas, I don't think so. Anyone ever been socially embarrassed? Ever? If not, you're lying. Or you weren't paying attention. Does this mean that Jesus will swoop in to save us from the consequences of our poor planning? Again, I think we have lots of examples to the contrary. Does Jesus improvise here on when his hour is coming? I don't think so. I think the hour is still to come. Why does John think this is the best way to signify the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Why is this sign the first one John tells us about? And how does this sign help us come to believe? How does this sign help us continue to believe? The usual pattern in John's gospel will be for there to be a sign, and it's followed by a dialogue and a discourse. Those are not my fancy words. Caroline Lewis is a great commentator. But if you think about there being a miracle followed by a conversation where usually the disciples are going, what does that mean? And then the discourse, the teaching where Jesus goes, okay, let me explain it. That's the usual pattern. There are seven signs in the Gospel of John. This is the first. The seventh is the raising of Lazarus. And in both the first and the seventh, the pattern is disturbed. Think about the raising of Lazarus for a second. The conversation happens before. Lord, if you'd been here, right? Our brother wouldn't be dead. And then Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he calls Lazarus from the tomb. But with this first one, the only thing that has come before is the prologue and the calling of the early disciples. So where do we see something in the prologue that might help us figure out what the sign means? Well, there's a couple of verses I wanted to call your attention to in John 1, and I want you to listen for the word grace. The word grace only happens four times in the entire gospel, and they're all concentrated in a couple of verses in John 1. John 1:14 is where I'm going to start. The Word became flesh and made his home among us. We have seen his glory, glory like that of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified about him, crying out, "This is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me is greater than me because he existed before me. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. As the law was given through Moses, so grace and truth came into being through Jesus Christ." The word grace only appears those four times. But the rest of the gospel, Caroline Lewis writes, tells us what grace looks like, tastes like, smells like, sounds like, feels like. So one of the things we are invited to do as we journey through the book of John is not to set aside our brains and our theological things, but to not only use those. What about our taste buds? What about our senses in general? What about our imaginations? For the turning of water into wine is, after all, a miracle of ridiculous abundance. This odd story is what grace looks like and tastes like. Excess, miracle, an excess of good stuff. I really like that Jesus didn't just do a material thing, but that someone was like, wow, this is like, you saved something amazing. What is God like? And what is this embodied God up to? If there's an application, it's this. Pay attention. Not just to theological concepts, not just to things we think we already know, but pay attention to what something tastes like. I realize even when I say it, I'm like, oh, that sounds really silly. But if people hadn't paid attention to what it tasted like to drink the wine on the third day at the wedding, they'd missed the miracle altogether. May the kingdom come. And may we see it and taste it and smell it and hear it and feel it. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you're still showing up in places where we run out of things. And thank you that you still invite us to come along with you and to see what you're like and what you're up to. Would you meet us in places we know to look for you, like reading the Gospel of John, like gathering with your people on a Sunday morning, but would you also meet us in exquisite food and drink? Would you meet us in a simple meal? Would you meet us in the eyes of friend and neighbor? Would you invite us to come along and to come and see where you are at work and what you're up to? May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. There it is. If we were to be known by our love, oh, that would be nice. But it would also be an outflow of having received the love of God. So we are not going to muster up a little more love. We're going to fall in to that love of God, and then it flows out, right? And it might flow out in ways that are weird, like wine at a wedding or compound butter at Mount Paul Food Society. There was this great moment. They were given like ridiculous amounts of whipping cream. And there was this great post this week. What do you do when you're given, and they made compound butter and it looked amazing. I don't know. I think that's a miracle of abundance right there. So, may you go in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love that is bigger than you can imagine, and the intimate friendship of the Holy Spirit. Go in peace.